The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit ascending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. The Gospel according to Mark, one of the three, as we know, synoptic Gospels. But Mark is quite unique. As you can see, it's a fast-paced, action-packed, concise history of the redemption that's been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Unlike the other Gospels, Mark doesn't really get into details. Mark is more concerned with the things that Jesus did than the things that Jesus says. So this is like an action book. Really, it's going from one thing to the next thing like that. He writes fast-paced. He covers a lot of ground in a few verses. He just moves through this from event to event. I think that's maybe one of the reasons why it's the shortest gospel too, because he is just like, he's very concise. I like Mark for that. I'm a concise person, and so I enjoy that. But I love the way that God put his scripture together, the whole Bible, because, you know, each gospel has a different focus on the emphasis on the life of Jesus Christ, and I enjoy that, because we know that Matthew presents Jesus as the King, as the Messiah. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. The Gospel of John, it speaks of him as the Son of God. And now here in the Gospel of Mark, it speaks of Jesus Christ as the great servant of God. So Mark vividly illustrates Jesus' ministry as the great servant on the move as Jesus just goes and he's busy meeting needs from here. Everywhere he goes, it's just he meets all these needs. He instantly responds to the will of his Father in his preaching and his teaching and his healing, even until the point of death eventually. But Mark also portrays Jesus clearly as the Son of God. He even starts with that. So although he speaks of him as the great servant, he speaks of him as the Son of God. And that's just the way it is. The greatest being the servant of all. Isn't it amazing? That's what Jesus taught. The key verse in Mark, you could almost say, is Mark 10:45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, Mark is possibly one of the first Gospels written. Possibly some people say it's the first Gospel written. Other people say Matthew is the first Gospel written. Doesn't really matter whether it's come first or not. It's around about AD 50 to 65. It's anyway one of the first Gospels that was written. It's written by Mark, this guy called John Mark, of whom we really know very little. He was not one of the 12 disciples. And so who is John Mark? We know that his mom was called Mary because the church gathered in her home, if you remember, during that time where Peter was imprisoned and the church were praying like, "Lord, please release Peter from prison." And then the Lord opened the gate and Peter stopped there and he knocked on the door and this girl, Rhoda, came down and she's like, "Who is that?" He's like, "It's Peter." And she freaked out and she runs up and they said, no, it can't be him. They're praying for God to release him. But, you know, that whole story, that played off in this woman Mary's house, and she was his mom. We also know further that his uncle was Barnabas, and that Mark went with his uncle Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey. He was taken along with them to Antioch. And according to the church tradition, he was also very close to Peter, and it is believed that he got the whole story, everything he based his gospel on, he got from his account with Peter, from hearing these things from the Apostle Peter. We know that the Apostle Peter calls him his son in the faith, 1 Peter 5:13. We also know that Mark uses a lot of Aramaic phrases, which was Peter's language. He uses things like Boanerges and Talitha Kumi and Korban and Abba and things like that. And so you can almost say that this is the gospel according to Peter, written by Mark, because it was being delivered to him in that one-on-one conversations with him. But it was written mainly for the Gentile Roman audience. He doesn't quote the law. He only quotes the Old Testament two times in this gospel. And so we see it's written for an audience that can understand it, the Roman Gentile audience. And so today, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study, The Ministry of God's Servant. And we're going to be talking about Jesus' example as the great servant of God. And the first thing you can write down there is the beginning of his ministry. We're going to really look at his ministry. So verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark begins with the gospel. It's a great, great place to begin. I think what Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Isn't that amazing? And in the Bible we find there are three beginnings, really. The one beginning that's spoken of in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The other beginning we read about is Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get here to Mark's gospel in the first verse, and he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I love that, because Mark starts with a gospel. What does gospel mean? The good news. He starts with the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And being the Son of God, it means that he is the unique Son of God, but it also means that he is God the Son. We know Jesus like that. Mark doesn't tell us about his birth, his genealogy. He doesn't go into all those things that you can read in Matthew and Luke. So Mark just gives us the sort of very factual, very, very action-packed, very, very based on what Jesus did. He doesn't give you a sort of the documentary behind the story. He gives you the action movie. That's sort of what Mark does here. So for those of you who enjoy action movies, you'll enjoy the Gospel of Mark. It says then, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So now, one of the two times that he does quote the Old Testament, he quotes now the prophets here. He calls them to remembrance. And he says the first one that he speaks there, he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He speaks about the messenger who will prepare the way for God. That's quoting the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3 verse 1. And the messenger is very important because it's the first real prophetic voice that Israel has heard for 300 years. Think about the end of Malachi, where the Bible closes. We spoke about that last week. What is the last word in the Old Testament? Curse, yes. And so the Old Testament ended. There was no more word from God for quite a long time, for like 300 years. And now God sent a messenger because God didn't stop speaking. Just imagine if you haven't heard any prophetic voice from God for 300 years, and you might think, well, maybe God stopped speaking to humankind. You know, so this is a very important point to send John the Baptist with this voice to say God never stops speaking. Also there in verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that is quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 verse 3. It's a wake-up call. You know, like that song we sing, wake me up from my slumber. I think that's the biggest need that's always around. People need to wake up to the reality of what is happening and to the reality of Jesus Christ. And it says, Mark begins his gospel account with John the Baptist here, the forerunner, the messenger of God, because he's got a message for them. And John came to prepare the way for the Lord, because I think any great work of God comes with preparation. Look at verse 4 there. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. So again, Mark doesn't go into any details about that like Luke does. He just basically says this is what happened. And he says he came baptizing. Now again, it's important to understand this word, because to be baptized means to immerse or to be overwhelmed. You know, John wasn't into sprinkling. This was, you are going into the water because it's a commitment that you make. It speaks of an action. It's something that you do. It speaks of a decision in your heart, and that goes along with this demonstration that you do. He says, preaching the baptism of repentance. So John was offering the ceremonial washing where they could come out into the desert, they could confess their sins, and they could be baptized for their sins. So John would actually be standing there, and they would come in and put themselves under the water and come out, because it's a willing act of laying down, repenting, a great thing. So baptism in those days, there was something called baptism was practiced under the Jews. It was a ceremonial immersion, but it was only for those Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. That's the only kind of baptism they really know about. But so you must think about how important this is, because for a Jew in John's day to go out into the wilderness and to submit himself to this baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, it was a very big step. It meant essentially that you confess that you're as far away from God as a Gentile and that you need to get right with them. This was a big step for them. So this was definitely a move and a work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is not something that people did because it was cool. Let's go out to everyone gets baptized. No, this was definitely about repentance. And for them, it meant a lot, because they know the only idea they had of baptism was when you wanted to become a Jew. Now they're in essence saying, I'm sinful. Because up until that point, you know, people always said, well, Abraham is my father and I've got this bloodline and that, you know. But they have to come saying, I'm sinful, I need the Lord. So this was a work that only the Holy Spirit could do in someone's heart. No man or method could do that. And it says it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the baptism we do today is, we call it believer's baptism. It's more than just repentance. It's got to do with repentance, because you're basically saying, Lord, I need you in my life. You repent, but it's being baptized into Jesus Christ. The baptism even we spoke about this morning. Getting baptized into his death and into his resurrection, as Romans 6 verse 3 says. And I believe it's an important step of obedience for any Christian. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is to be baptized and to take that step of obedience. And then verse 5, he says there, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So this is quite amazing, because like I say, it's not because he was popular. It's not because it was a great thing to do. It's because it was a move of God. God was busy touching people's lives. So many people recognizing their sinfulness, they recognize they need to get right for the Messiah, and they were willing to do something about it. A lot of people today maybe feel like, well, you know, something needs to change, but no one is willing to do something about it. And this is the important step. You see, what you have to understand, John's main message wasn't repent, you sinner. John's main message was Messiah is coming. And the fact that he said Messiah is coming drew all these people to repentance, because they wanted to be ready for Messiah. And that's the great thing. What is the message that we just had in the book of Revelation? Jesus Christ is coming back soon and very soon. Our hearts should be ready and prepared. That should draw us to this point of submitting ourselves before the Lord, because this was the response to that. It says they were baptized by him, confessing their sins. And this is a great thing. Jesus' ministry starts with an awakening. Isn't that great? Isn't that what we need? Awakening. This is where Jesus' ministry starts. God's people waking up from their nominal, lukewarm lives. I want to ask you this morning, are you awake? Spiritually speaking. Because that is what we need. This is what our town, our country, our world needs today, is Jesus Christ, the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, we need to be in repentance before Him. That's where everything begins. The ministry of Jesus will always bring a revival and an awakening if that Holy Spirit is allowed into the people's hearts. So as John started proclaiming the coming Messiah, people started waking up from their slumber, they start turning away from the things that they were doing, and they start coming out here. And we have to pray today that people will not be content, even in our town, by living their lazy, sinful lifestyles, but they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Wasn't this God's message to us on Wednesday evening too? Even in the book of Daniel? Again, it's amazing. Didn't we speak about repentance? The whole first part of Daniel was talking about repentance. And I don't believe any of this is coincidence. God is definitely speaking to us. We need to be serious about the things of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming back soon and very soon. We need to be ready for His coming. And we always find that great repentance always comes before a great revival, before awakening happens. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This was a wild dude. Okay, he was out there in the desert. He looked like Elijah. He ate like Bear Grylls. He was like just a tough man who fearlessly called Israel to repentance. I wonder if he ate his locusts with the honey or just without it, but either way, he was not, you know, accustomed to living in the city and doing the nice things that everyone else did. He was out there in the desert with the Lord. That's the best place that you can find yourself, is in the desert with the Lord. It seems like there's nothing around you, but you know what? God is there. And that's the place where you find yourself the closest to God. So God's been speaking to him about these things. Elijah, it was described in 2 Kings 1:8 as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. How would you like that description of you? Some hairy dude with a belt around his waist, you know? But he was seeking the Lord. He was not caring about the things of this world, the things that everyone else cares about. Think about it. John was actually the son of a priest. Remember Zacharias? So he was part of that whole thing. He could have probably grown up to be a priest in a temple, but God's ministry had something else for him. God called him away from that because God gave him a prophetic calling and God made him the messenger to go before him in this. And listen to what he says in verse 7. Very important message. He preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and to loose." So John is basically saying, when all the people start coming out to him, most people can't handle that kind of thing. John was not into it for himself. So as all the people start coming and, you know, to get baptized and stuff, John basically said, "Don't think I'm something. I'm nothing. Messiah is coming. There's one, there's actually something. I'm nothing." That was what he's basically saying. John preached Jesus. He didn't preach himself. He pointed to Jesus. He drew people to Jesus. He never, ever drew people to himself. And then he says, "Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." Basically, I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. So what's all that about? You have to understand, in that day, again, in that context, the rabbis that had followers, they called them disciples or whatever. These disciples, the rabbis taught that a teacher might require just about anything from his follower except to make them take off their sandals. And you can imagine in those days, walking with sandals the whole day, you know, in a dusty, dirty place. That's just a job below anyone else. And what John is basically saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for Jesus. The thing that other rabbis wouldn't even expect of their disciples, I'm not even worthy to do that. I am nothing. I'm just a messenger. And he says in verse 8, "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he's saying when he comes, Messiah comes, he will do great things. When he comes, there's going to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Once again, what does the word baptism mean? We just spoke about the water baptism that we do, but that's the same in the Spirit. It means to be overwhelmed. That's the idea there. Immersion in the Holy Spirit, let me tell you, is far greater than being dumped into water as a demonstration of your repentance. That's an important thing to do. But being baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, is a much, much greater thing to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Luke 3, verse 16 speaks about this. He says, one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to lose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As John the Baptist himself testified. In John 1:33, it says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So I want to tell you, these verses clearly teach that there is an experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who's going to do it, and there's a clear experience like that. The Bible also teaches that this baptism is separate and distinct from regeneration, from salvation. And I want to tell you why I say that, because in John, think what Jesus said to the disciples in John 20, verse 22. It says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's when Jesus was with them. That's when the first time we see the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, and nothing happens, I think it's sort of strange. I think they received the Holy Spirit at that moment when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. So that means when the Spirit comes in them, that's when their life starts changing, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside them as believers. That's what we're talking about right there. So his disciples received the Holy Spirit while Jesus was still with them. And then after they've received his Holy Spirit, then Jesus gave them the promise in Acts 1 verse 4 to 5. He says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I want you to notice a couple of things there. First of all, they received the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus said, wait, because you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit a while later. That's a separate thing from regeneration. Secondly, also, you have to note the words there. He didn't say receive the Holy Spirit the second time. He says you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the same word of being overwhelmed, of being immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's what it speaks about. And this promise was fulfilled on Pentecost. I mean, that's when everything came together. Remember, they waited until that day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and all these things started happening. And this means after conversion, they received the Holy Spirit. So there's two things you have to note here. John's baptism, first of all. John was the baptizer. Water was the element that he baptized with, and repentance of sin was the issue. Where the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself, is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element, and the power to witness is the issue. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is always about the power of God being on his people so that they can do the ministry for the work that which he called them for. To help you understand this, listen to what Jesus said in John 14, verse 17. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Here we get two very important Greek prepositions, with you and in you, speaking about different relationships people have with the Holy Spirit. Before you are saved, the Holy Spirit is with you. He is always there. The Holy Spirit is always there. He wants to come dwell inside of you. And the word there in the Greek is the word para. It means with. Then it says, he will be in you. That is the Greek word in. That means in. So that's when you come to salvation, now the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in you. He lives inside of you. And then we see the further move in Acts 1 verse 8 where he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Upon is the Greek word epi. That is the third preposition. That means there's an overwhelming and overflowing, that's what the upon means, where the believer is empowered for service. So what I've heard someone say is the best illustration of that is if you take an empty glass standing on a table and you have a full pitcher of water next to it, that's the illustration of para, next to, with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. It's not in the glass, it's next to the glass. Then if you become saved, it's like you take the pitcher and you fill the glass. Then the Holy Spirit is in you. Then the upon, the epi, is when you continue pouring and it starts flowing out of the glass to everything and everywhere around it. That is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's very important to understand these things. Isn't that what we need too? I mean, I know a lot of you are scared of the Holy Spirit just because of the charismania that is out there in some churches. Some charismatics have taken these things overboard. There's even some demonic things happening in those places. It's not the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, nothing of the Holy Spirit is ever scary. And so I think a lot of people who grew up in the Reformed tradition, because of the bad things that happens in the charismatic arenas, they totally, totally ignore the Holy Spirit. But we need God's Holy Spirit as a church to function properly. We do. We cannot do anything without Jesus' Spirit. And so this is really where ministry begins, because it's not from yourself. I want to tell you, ministry is not from your resources or your talents or your abilities or even your intellect. That's what you can say almost nominal Christians do. A lot of people are saved, they've got the Holy Spirit, they love the Lord, but there's not that empowering for ministry, that power to go and be witnesses for Jesus that God desires for us to have. They're not overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Nothing in our lives can take the place of the Holy Spirit. You can't say, well, you know, I'm so well studied up, or I've got such an intellect, or I've got all these resources, and I can use, you can never take the place of the Holy Spirit. Remember, when we look back to the book of Acts, the whole first church couldn't function if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wasn't there, the first church would not exist. They were all scared. They were sitting there together. They were fishermen, uneducated people like we're going to see now. But by the Holy Spirit, this church ministered and moved the gospel right throughout the whole known world at that stage. The greatest need in the church, I believe, still today is the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. I mean, in South Africa, we had that in the days of Andrew Murray, where God's power was poured out here, right? There's been outpourings of God's Holy Spirit. There's been awakenings and revivals. We need God's Holy Spirit. That's the one thing we need before anything to get right, a spiritual awakening. And so the problem is always, how does this happen? How does the baptism of the Holy Spirit happen? Because a lot of people have questions about these things. I mean, not everyone has the Charles Finney kind of experience where it feels like liquid love is being poured out on you. I mean, that's a wonderful thing if you have experience like that. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is never about the experience. It's always about the empowering for the ministry. And so there's very different things that can happen. So you can't say because it happened to that person like that, I want it to happen to me like that. I want to give you two examples. There's many examples. Go read the book of Acts and you'll find many examples. But I want to give you just two examples. First, in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit was being poured out. We saw noise, mighty rushing wind. We saw tongues of fire coming on the people. Everyone started speaking in tongues. That was one way that the Holy Spirit came upon people. Then we find in Acts 8, simply where they laid hands on them. They prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit and no other things are mentioned at all. There was no speaking in tongues, there was no things happening, but there was still the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit there. So I want you to understand, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that God wants to give a believer. It's something that you can ask Him for, but it's not something that you can measure according to experience. Like, oh, that hadn't happened to me, so I guess I'm not baptized with the Holy Spirit. No, no, it's not that. It's a simple thing you take by faith if you ask for it. So the question really, I think the bottom line is, do you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I mean, we spoke about Ezekiel 47 just the other day, didn't we? About the water where Jesus says, come. You can come with me as deep as you want to come with me. It's up to you. And I want to tell you again, we are the limiting factor in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, come. How deep do you want to go? Because that's normally the problem. Most of us, like, that we love the idea of being close to God, but we don't really want to step in. It's like, Lord, I'm happy up to my ankles, or I'm happy up to my knees. God says, why don't you just come in and let me fully overwhelm you, overflow you, and let me empower you for the things that you do. Then you won't be tired in that. You won't be stressed out in those things. Because let me tell you, it doesn't help that we pray for revival if we don't really desire God's Holy Spirit. I think a lot of people say, yeah, we pray for revival, but they don't really know and understand what revival entitles. A lot of people want the idea of revival. Yes, we need revival. It's sort of a thing out there, but we don't really have that craving, that hunger for the Lord to overwhelm us with His Holy Spirit. So how can we pray for revival if we don't really want to be that close to Jesus? You know, it doesn't make any sense. We need to pray for these things. Luke 11, Well, you know, like God said to Jeremiah the prophet, we spoke about in Daniel on Wednesday evening, Jeremiah 29. He says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When you put everything out and you said, "Lord, I want you. I need you. I need you to fill me, to completely change me, to take over my life that I can live my life for you." And when you are there and you are seeking that from the Lord, you know, then maybe our hearts start getting ready for the place where God can pour out revival, because that's what he wants to do. Luke 11 verse 13 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Again, notice this, because he's speaking to his children. That means believers. And he says, if his children come and ask, "Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit," he says, "I'll do it. That's what I want to do." So I want to tell you this morning, if you desire outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life, you need to pray and ask the Lord, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit." Because he's your Father, you just need to ask. The second thing, if you're taking note, anointing of his ministry, the anointing. Look at verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So, first of all, Nazareth, this unremarkable, despised village. Galilee was sort of the region that was unspiritual. It was like sort of known as the unspiritual region. This is where Jesus comes from, to be baptized by John in the Jordan. So why did Jesus get baptized? Let me tell you, not because he needed cleansing from his sin, because there was no sin in Jesus whatsoever. Jesus was baptized, first of all, to do the will of his Father, and secondly, to identify with sinful human man. Jesus didn't have to be baptized. He didn't need to die on the cross. He did it to express his identification with fallen man. And so often, calling himself the Son of Man, that's the title that Jesus used most often of himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He was baptized for identification with us and to be an example to us. And then it says in verse 10, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and a Spirit descending upon him like a dove." So this is the picture, really, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, just like Jesus didn't need to get baptized, he also didn't need to get baptized with the Holy Spirit, but this was the picture for us. The Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Because he identified with man, he is our example. Luke 3:22, it says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him." Because otherwise, if the Holy Spirit just came upon him, no one would see that. So now there's actually a dove that came representing the Holy Spirit that came upon him. And once again, that word in the Greek is the word epi. That speaks of being overflowing. Then verse 11, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So this is very rare that God speaks from heaven audibly. This is a great, glorious moment. And what does God say? He says, "You are my beloved Son." God publicly praising and affirming Jesus as his Son. John said, "One is coming mightier than I." Now the heavens open. I mean, that word for heavens open means it was like pour open kind of thing. That's what that word suggests. The heavens open, the dove came down, and then this voice spoke from God in heaven, says, "You are my beloved Son." So when God the Father spoke from heaven, let me tell you, everyone knew that Jesus was not just another man. When he stood there in the water, baptized, he was not just like all the others. Everyone knew that. He was the Son of Man, identifying with the sinful humankind, but he was also the Son of God. Everyone that knew Jesus there, they knew that he was different from them. Not only baptized to be identified with sinful man, but he also to be identified to sinful man. God clearly declared to the world, "This is my Son." He spoke it out. The people all who stood there, they heard these words. This is incredible to me. And he says, "In whom I am well pleased." Since we're in all these prepositions this morning, he says, "In whom." He doesn't say, "With whom I'm well pleased." He says, "My Son, in whom I'm well pleased." It speaks about position. God is only pleased in his Son. So that means we need to be any son to be pleasing to God the Father. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says that he made us accepted in the Beloved. We are in Jesus Christ accepted to God the Father, not by ourselves. So the Son of God, it's amazing to me that people struggle with that idea. So many people say, how can Jesus be the Son of God? Well, we have four witnesses right here that testify. First of all, Mark says in the first verse that Jesus is the Son of God. He declares it clearly. Then the prophets in verse 2 and 3 testify. Then John the Baptist in verse 7 and 8. And now the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. So how can people be confused about that? It's amazing to me. What I also like about this instance, this event that happened right here, is we find all three persons of the Godhead together in this, the whole Trinity. God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove, and Jesus Christ the Son standing there, the whole Trinity together, and this speaks about his anointing for ministry. Then, if you're taking note, the next one, the preparation for his ministry. Look at verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, Mark uses this word a lot, immediately. You'll see it if you just, next week too, you're just going to see immediately, immediately. It's more than 40 times in this book. He uses the word immediately because it's like an action thing. It just happens like that. So he's just like, he got baptized, boom, now he's in the desert. Next thing, you know, it's like, dwa, 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 dwa. These things are just, it's just happening. It's just running. So you have to really pay attention here. And he says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now that word drove, that word actually means, that's the word we would use for cast out. So it was it's a very action word. He's being led by the Holy Spirit, like I always say, in rapid obedience to the Father. That's the way that I want to live. So I want to live in rapid obedience. That's why I like that word immediately. I like the word, the way that Mark speaks. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Next story, you know. Then verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. You see, he doesn't go into any details. We get all the other details in the other gospel accounts, but he doesn't go into that. Just action. Jesus did this, then he did this, then he did this. So Matthew and Luke gives us more details, but here he's also identified with sinners in the temptation. Just like he identified with sinners in the baptism, also in the sense that we need God's Spirit to function. He identified with us in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now he identifies with sinners in their temptations. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us very clearly, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the example that Jesus was. He went through everything that we went through. So that means when we struggle, we can say, Lord, help me, because we know that he knows what it feels like. The only difference is, he never sinned. It also says there, he was in the wilderness 40 days. So he mentions it so briefly, you almost don't take in the extent of what he's saying. 40 is the biblical number that often speaks of testing or judgment. You think about Noah's flood, you think about the time in the wilderness, all those things. This was Jesus' time of testing as an example. Because he was both the Son of God and he was the Son of Man. So this was his time of testing and also a preparation for his ministry. And it says there that he was with the wild beasts. That means that he lived among them. It's not like he was scared of them or anything like that. It's like he was with the wild beasts. The whole idea is he was master of them. And it says the angels ministered to him. So that really speaks about the fact that he, being the Son of God and being the servant, he was the master of his creation, of all these things that he has made. Number four, if you're taking note, the message of his ministry. And that's verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see, boom, next thing. All these things happen. Jesus tempted by Satan, John in prison, now Jesus, you know, goes to Galilee. And Mark gives more detailed description of what happened to John a bit later. We're going to read that in Mark 6, verse 17 to 28. But he says Jesus came to Galilee. His ministry in the region of Galilee, he only sort of went up to Jerusalem for the feast, the appointed feast, all these feasts that he wanted to keep, so he went up. But most of his first part of his ministry he spent in Galilee. Galilee was a large populated area north of Judea and Jerusalem, where the Jews and Gentiles, they sort of lived together in their separate communities, but it was still an area that had both Jews and Gentiles in that. And he didn't start his ministry by hanging out with the cool kids in Jerusalem. He didn't start with the who's who in Jerusalem. He started with the guys in Galilee, the area that no one even wanted to talk about. All the spiritual people is like, Galilee, you know, and Nazareth was even worse. So that's where Jesus spent the first part of his ministry. And look at what it says. It's important to see that. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God is what Jesus was preaching. The focus of Jesus' ministry was preaching the gospel. He was talking about God's kingdom. I mean, we've been through all three other gospels, and you can just think as we read through these things, how he would so oftentimes talk about the kingdom. He spoke about the kingdom so often. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Also important to understand, Jesus was a preacher who did miracles. He was not a miracle worker who sometimes preached. The gospel, the message, was the main thing of his ministry, and he did miracles along the way. But the preaching was what he did as his ministry. Verse 15, it says there, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So speaking about the time is fulfilled, it literally means the time is full. The Greek word also means to be filled up to the brim. It means this is time now, the time is there. The time is at hand, he says. That means the kingdom of God was as near as your hand. People just didn't realize it. And Jesus came to tell them about the kingdom of God. It's not far away. And what did he say? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he said. You need to repent. Secondly, you need to believe the gospel. So not just believe and receive. A lot of people today just give this message that you have to believe in Jesus and receive Jesus. There has to be a repentance. It's very important. If you don't repent, then you never really come to Jesus, no matter what you may say with your mouth. Repentance is very important because you need to turn away and you need to turn to God before you can receive from God. Because we're all walking our own way, so we need to turn towards God so that we'll be able to receive from God. And repentance, I want to tell you again very clearly, is not a feeling. It's not feeling sorry for yourself. A lot of people, they found out in their sin and they're like, oh, I'm sorry. No, no, you're just sorry that you found out. You're not really sorry for the sin. There's a huge difference in that. Again, repentance is an action word. It's a change of the mind. And I want to tell you again that only you can change your mind. God will change your heart if you change your mind, but God will not change your mind because that will be forcing you against your own will. So we need to change our mind. If we change our mind, God says, yes, I'm going to work in your heart. I'm going to change your heart. But we need to make that turn in our mind, that change of direction. You see, people cannot enter the kingdom by going the same way they've been going. They need to change their direction. The kingdom of God is not just about a moral renewal. You'll never get this earth sorted out by people being more moral. It's about trusting in God, believing in his word. And so Jesus' message was, God wants to have a relationship with you. You need to turn to him to have that relationship. You need to turn away independence. Because coming to Jesus means, Lord, I cannot do this myself. There's no way I can make this life work. I come to you. I'm dependent upon you. I turn away from everything else. That repentance is so, so important. Number 5, look there, the model of his ministry in verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Jesus was walking around along the beach. You know, he's just walking around the beach and he sees these fishermen. That's what I love about his ministry. He chose ordinary guys that he can use in his kingdom. Just normal guys. Fishermen. Jesus chose these disciples not for who they were, but for what he could do through them. And we must understand that for us to be usable by God, it means we have to be empty of ourselves. If I'm full of my own things, it's really hard for God to use me because I'm busy with my own thing. I need to let go of my things. I can be this empty vessel, this conduit that God can say, I want to use you there and I want to pour my spirit through you there in that particular way or in that particular way. So that's important for us. I want to tell you, you have to ask yourself, are you qualified for ministry? Do you think you're qualified for ministry? Because just before you disqualify yourself, look at these guys. Regular, hard-working guys, busy with their nets, fishermen, they are at it every day. They are not scholars. They are not Pharisees. They are not Sadducees. They are not these highly educated people. They are empty vessels. Let me tell you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were too full of themselves. They were too full of their theology and their things that God could use them effectively. These guys were just regular guys. They were open. And when the Lord chose to use them, he did amazing things to them. You know, even later we read in the account of Acts where they say these guys turned the whole world upside down. How is it possible? They were fishermen. They didn't know anything. I can testify of that. I don't know anything. It's because of Jesus, because he is the strong one. And if you are just an open, weak vessel, then he can use you. If you are strong, you know, it's like sort of you're going to kick against God. You're going to want to do your own thing. You need to just be open to what God wants to do through you. Look at what Jesus says to them in verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." At its root, Christianity is not about theological systems, rules. It's not even about helping someone. Christianity is all about following Jesus. That's what it's about. It's about running to the Lord. "Lord, you are my God. I can't do anything without you. I don't want to do anything without you. What do you want me to do?" And God says, "You know, I want you over there." "Yes, Lord, let me go over there." And God can use you in amazing ways if you are just flexible to the leading of his Spirit. Christianity is all about following Jesus. John 12, verse 26, he said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let me tell you, anyone can do that. Jesus says, "Follow me." Anyone can follow Jesus. He doesn't say, "You with the theology degrees, or you with that kind of intellect, or you with that kind of money, or you with that kind of background, you follow me." He just says, "Follow me." The only thing you need is that willing heart to lay down your life and run to Jesus. And I think that is always the problem. Because anyone can do that, you just need to lay down your stuff before you can do that. And that's where people struggle. People don't want to let go of their things. "Jesus, I want to follow you, but I've got all this stuff on my hand." And God says, "No, I want to use you in a far greater capacity than what you even can think. That stuff means nothing." You're like, "Yes, I know, but you know, I want to follow you, but I want to have my stuff. I want to do my thing." You cannot follow Jesus like that. You need to come to him empty so he can use you, that he can fill you. Matthew 10:38 and 39, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so Jesus is saying very clearly, if you want to follow me, that means laying down your life, everything is important to you, and picking up your cross and say, "Yes, you are my master, you are my Lord, you paid for me, what do you want me to do?" Are you following Jesus is what I want to ask you this morning, truly. Because Jesus says, "Follow me." That is a call of Jesus to every Christian. I think, first of all, it's a call, the general call of salvation. Jesus calls every person on this planet, "Come to me. I alone can save you from your sin. I alone can make you a new person. I alone can put the Holy Spirit within you to make you become different and sanctify you." But secondly, also, as Jesus says, "Follow me," that call is also a specific call because he gives each one of us a specific calling. And I think there's nothing better than to walk in the calling that God has on your life. Do you know what calling God has on your life? A story that I shared just the other day with someone, I want to tell you again. I've totally forgotten about it. But when God called me to be a teacher of his word, my pastor asked me to start teaching. Some people say to me, they sense the calling of God on my life. And I'm like, whatever, you know, I want to serve the Lord, but I can't teach the word at all. It's impossible for me to do that. My pastor said to me, "Pray about it because he wants me to start teaching the word." And I said, "Okay." So I went for this job interview. And as I sat there in my car on my steering wheel, and I was just praying as I parked, and I was just praying, I said, "Lord, it seems like you want to use me in ministry, but I really don't feel equipped. There's no way that I could see myself standing before people. I want to run away when I don't like being in front of people. So for me, it's a scary thing." And I was like, "Lord, there's no way that I can get up there. I'm even more concise than Mark. I can say things in 5 words and just run away. You know, that was me." And so I said, "There's no way that I can teach, but you need to tell me now before I go for this interview." And as I finished praying, I look up, and the car that I parked behind, there in Techno Park, there was a car with this oval sticker, and it said, God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. And I mean, to me, God spoke to me through a bumper sticker, but that was incredible, you know, because I felt like I'm not equipped enough, Lord, to serve you. And God says, that's not the important thing. The important thing is the calling. If I call you, if I say, follow me, I'll equip you for the things that I call you for. Jesus will never, ever call you to do something that he doesn't give you what you need to do that calling. That's very important to understand. Look there, he says, I will make you fishers of men. Who will do that? Jesus, not the Bible school, not some other person, not some institution. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. You see, God's responsibility is to make us into whatever he's called in our life is. Our responsibility is to come and to follow. To say, yes, Lord, this is what you asked me to do. It may seem impossible to me, but you can do all things. Coming to him in complete dependence and submission. You know, and these were just normal guys. They were just, who's been touched by God, and now they've seen what he can do. He's touched their own lives, and God can use them amazingly. And I want to tell you, that's what God wants. God wants someone who could just give me a testimony of who he is, the things that God has done in my life. Jesus' model and method for ministry, the best way to learn ministry is just to be part of ministry, just to take part of it. So he invited these guys, come follow me. They were just with him every day. They saw the things he did. They saw everything, the way he did things. That's how they learned ministry. Jesus called them to hang out with him. And that's how they learned the ministry, you know, seeing him do all these things. I want to tell you, it's Jesus' call that enables you for ministry. The important thing is to have open ears to what he calls you for, because he doesn't call everyone for exactly the same thing. God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And so when the church becomes too academic, the message gets lost. When the church becomes too focused on theology and academics, then the message of the gospel is lost. Because the focus is completely wrong. I'm not saying it's bad to be academic. If you can serve the Lord, if you've got the Holy Spirit empowering you, and you've got a PhD or whatever, that's great. But you don't need the qualification. You need the Holy Spirit to minister. That's what you must understand. And so God is the one who equips us for the calling that he calls us through. Because think about when the church becomes too academic. Think about throughout history. Think about the Dark Ages. Latin was the scholarly language. No one could speak Latin. But if you want to study the Bible, you have to do it in Latin. Then you spend all this time learning Latin. You're finally able to read the Bible. Then you go to a congregation. No one understands Latin. What does it help? Mo, but you are so clever and scholarly because you know Latin. But let me tell you, there's no practical outworking for that Latin. That's why it was the Dark Ages. People couldn't read the Word of God for themselves. When we become too academic, the message of the gospel is lost. We are all part of the body of Christ. We all have a different gifting and a different function. And I want to ask you, are you serving somewhere in the body? If you are not, it simply means that you are too much into your own thing. If you've been a Christian for quite a long time and you're not serving somewhere in the body, it just means that you are not focused on what Jesus wants. If everyone is busy running around with their own thing, then how would the body work? Because if I tell you, you know, are you serving somewhere? Yes, I've got my own ministry thing. No, that's what I'm asking. I'm not asking your thing, your ministry. A lot of people are into their own ministry. I believe all ministry should flow out of the church. You read the scripture, this is the picture you get. Everything comes out of the church. All ministry comes from the church. It's not like I'm doing this thing and I'm doing that thing and I'm doing my thing and everyone's doing their own thing. Ministry comes from the church. Jesus made you part of a body. He put certain things in a body and he put us all together in his body to love one another and to serve one another. And Christ's body is not supposed to be dysfunctional. If everyone is so busy running around with their own thing, let me tell you, how would the body work? How would the body do what it's supposed to do if everyone does, I've got my ministry and you've got your ministry? No, the church is supposed to be the thing that everything comes out of. The first thing to understand is Jesus doesn't need any of us. If you feel that Jesus needs you, what would God do if I'm not doing this thing? Then you completely miss the boat. Jesus doesn't need any of us to do anything. He can do it all by himself. He can do it through someone else. He can do it this morning. Jesus doesn't need me. He can put anyone here to teach his word. He doesn't need any of us. We must understand that very, very clearly. Jesus wants to use us. That's the amazing thing. Jesus called you to follow him and to function as part of his body. So he calls you for a certain thing. He says, I've put together this body, and if everyone does it share, just like Paul explained so clearly in the Word, then the body works wonderfully. Everything does what it's supposed to do. But if everybody in the body does their own thing, then the body is not functioning as a whole, and that's not what God wants for us. He calls us to follow him. Follow him means just walking behind him in whatever he says. Verse 18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Isn't that amazing? Again, like I said, Mark uses immediately a lot, but still, this is how they responded, immediate. This is the kind of way that I wish I can always respond when I hear God speaking to me. Rapid obedience. Wouldn't it be amazing? Just think of how effective the church would be if Jesus, who is the head of the body, would say, you do that, you do that, you do that. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And everything happens immediately. Just think about the effectiveness that will happen. This is what we saw in the first church. These guys were just, yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do. Jesus asked us to do something like, Lord, let me pray about that. Let me think about that. We always got an issue with everything. It's incredible. Rapid obedience. It may seem strange to you that they left so quickly because, I mean, Jesus walking by the beach, he sees them there. He's like, come, follow me. And they just left everything. Yes, and they follow. You might think that's quite strange. But this is not the first time they met Jesus because Mark doesn't go into details. He just gives us the facts like that. I want to read to you from John 1 verse 40 to 42. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So they've been watching Jesus. They've met Jesus before. They knew who he was. And that day he was walking along the beach. And as he saw them, he says, follow me. And they left everything and they followed him. They knew who he was. They believed in him. He calls them now to a full commitment to discipleship. And let me tell you, that's what Jesus calls all Christians to. A full commitment in discipleship. Not someone who comes just to church on a Sunday and sit here and just receive. It's good to receive because that's part of what we are as a church. But the body is supposed to be built up that they go and do the work of the ministry is what the scripture says. How would you respond if Jesus himself walks in here this morning and he says, I call you to do this. How would you respond then? Well, guess what? That's what he does. Through his word, this is for every one of us. Jesus wants the church to be following him as active disciples, being involved in the work of the ministry. The time is short. Jesus is coming back soon. He needs us to do these things. Verse 19. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and Johnny's brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. So here we see exactly the same story playing out. The other two brothers that he also knew. And verse 20, and immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Jesus says, come, follow me. Cheers, Dad. See you. And they left him with the hired servants and they just left the nets and everything. Their whole business. That's what's their life. And they just left their own thing behind to follow Jesus. We have to go and follow Jesus. He called us. This is the ministry of God's servant, Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you two things this morning. Firstly, have you responded to Jesus' call for salvation? If not, why not? Because Jesus alone can save you. He alone can change you. He alone can work through you and make you effective in this life and for eternity. Secondly, have you responded to Jesus' call to follow him in the sense of your calling, what he has for you as far as ministry is concerned? Jesus didn't just make, ministry is not all the pastor. We're all part of the body. We all serve the same God. So have you responded to Jesus' call to follow him? That means leaving your stuff. That means serving him, picking up your cross, walking after him. Let me tell you, there's no better way to learn the ministry than from the great servant who is Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus said? If he is the one that we're following and he empowers us with his Holy Spirit, he says in Matthew 11 verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I find that in my life, everything that God has called me for is the things that He empowers me for. The things that I do outside of His calling are the things that wear me down and make me tired. I've never grown tired in the things that God told me to do because He empowers me for that.